Reading from John 14, beginning at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and for the opportunity to come and worship. And we pray that you would take charge of this time of ministry and your word, and that you will receive glory, even as our Lord has asked that you receive glory. We ask that today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Well, it's good to see you this morning. I look around and some people have changed places, and until I find where you've moved to, I don't know you're here. We are creatures of habit. We generally go to the same places every time until somebody's taken our place and we have to move to somewhere else. Well, we have been studying here in John 14 for quite a number of weeks now, and we haven't really gotten very far, but what we do have here in this chapter and the chapters to follow it are very extremely important to us in our Christian life, because the Lord is speaking to us as directly as he spoke to those disciples on that night before he was crucified. What we find in this passage are promises that the Lord makes, and those promises are as viable and as real for us as they were for them. We can depend upon them. We can claim them as our own. And I don't know what that does for you, but gives me a great deal of comfort to know that my Lord is speaking to me just as surely as he spoke to Peter and to John and James and all the rest. Promises are verbally expressed by people, by us, virtually every day. We make some sort of promise to other people, either directly or indirectly. The dictionary defines promises as a declaration that something will or will not be done, given, or expressed. It is an express of assurance on which expectation is to be based. I'm sure you do this. When somebody tells you something or makes a promise of something, then you have an expectation that that is going to be carried out. It is an indication of what may be expected. The word expresses assurance, a pledge, a guarantee that something is going to happen. Now, when we're dealing with mortal people, many times the promises that are made are not fulfilled. They're not carried out. And our expectations are dashed, and we feel neglected or let down or depressed. A number of feelings can accompany a broken promise. But when we're speaking of the promise, the promises that are made by the Son of God, we can be assured that He would never make a promise that He could not or would not fulfill as He said He would. The initial expectation of these disciples was that Christ would restore the kingdom and make Israel the ruling race, the number one or chief race of all of the nations of the world. That's what they believed their Messiah would do. Now, these men believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But they do not understand what His victory would actually be. They cannot fathom that their Messiah, whom they had been taught all their lives, would come and make them the chief nation of the world and cause everyone else to be in subservience to them, could actually die on a cross. That would be the furthest thing from their mind or understanding. But Jesus makes the promise to them here in what He is about to do. He makes the promise to them that if they would ask in His name, anything you ask, whatever you ask in My name, I'll do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then He repeats it in verse 13. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Now, this is a favorite verse of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Because they take this verse, you see, and they say, you see, Jesus said, if you ask anything in My name, I'll do it. So you can ask for house or cars, or you can ask for a big bank account, or you can ask for health, get rid of your cancer. You just ask in Jesus' name. He's promised He would do it. So is that what Jesus really means when He says this? I think that whatever kind of faith that they say they have in this is misplaced. And this is certainly not what Jesus meant when He said that. The word whatever, which begins verse 13, is a very broad word made up of three small Greek words. It has to do with being. And so, if you look at the context of the passage, whatever is referring back to verse 12 and the greater works that Jesus said His disciples would do than He did. Referring back to the context then, the greater works being the preaching of the gospel and the work that the gospel does in the hearts of people is what He's talking about. And all of that is connected to prayer. It's all connected to prayer. William Hendrickson writes, "A prayer in Christ's name is a prayer that is in harmony with whatever Christ has revealed concerning Himself." So it has to be in harmony with what Christ has given or taught concerning Himself. Now, during the apostolic period of the book of Acts, when the apostles were living still still on the earth, and their time had not yet ended, there were physical miracles that were performed by these apostles. And all of those miracles were connected to prayer and to the ministry and preaching of the gospel. Just look at a few of them. I've given you in the notes, I've given you a list of passages that bear this out. But I want you to look at a few of them. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, the background of Acts 2 is Jesus has ascended to heaven. His disciples watched him go up into the cloud, and he disappeared before their eyes. And the angels told them, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus that went up into heaven will return as you saw him go into heaven. Paul bears that out, saying that Christ, when he appears, will come in the clouds. As he went away in clouds, he'll come in the clouds. Now, it doesn't mean that it necessarily has to be a cloudy day. It just means that the glory of God was often found in the Shekinah glory, the cloud that God followed the children of Israel, or led the children of Israel in the wilderness with. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. So when we get to Acts chapter 2, Jesus told them to go into Jerusalem and to wait there until the power of the Spirit was given to them. And so they all went and they gathered together in one place and they waited. They waited for God's Spirit to come upon them. We pick up in verse 3 when the Spirit actually came. He came, and it says, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. What does that mean, divided tongues? It means that there were various languages that rested on these people, these apostles and disciples that were waiting for the power to come at Pentecost. And when it came, it rested on them and divided up among them different languages that they could speak in to give the gospel, to preach the gospel. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, or different languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're guided by the Spirit. They're preaching in the power of the Spirit, having been filled with the Spirit. And they're preaching in languages that they did not previously know. I'd say that's a pretty notable miracle. When I was in Indonesia, there were many times in the daily course of things that I felt a little left out because I could not understand what they were saying. And sometimes they'd be in Indonesian, sometimes it was in Korowai dialect language, and I had no idea what they were talking about. Unless I had Paul there to interpret what was said and to give back what I said, I was in the dark. That is not the case here. These people were speaking in languages they had not previously known. It's estimated there were 19 different languages present at Pentecost among the people that were there because they had come in from all different parts of the world, Jews that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Look at verse verse 6. The crowd heard this rushing wind in verse 5 and then verse 6. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished and said, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Sort of like saying, If I understood the Indonesian language miraculously, someone may say, well, aren't you an American? Don't you speak English? Well, sometimes I do, not very well. But yes, that's my native language, English. Look at verse 8. They asked, how is it that we are hearing each one in his own language? They detected that this was some sort of strange miracle that was taking place. Drop down to verse 37. Peter preaches his sermon. Verse 37, it says that now they were, when they heard Peter's message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That's us. We were the ones that were far off. We're not Jews. Unless there's somebody here that I don't know is a Jew, all of us are Gentiles. We were the ones that were far off. But this was for us too. Everyone whom our Lord calls to himself. And with many other words, they bore witness and continued to exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine being in a place where the gospel was preached and 3,000 people were saved, genuinely saved? Not just empty professions of faith, but actually born again. Verse 42 says, this is the one I want you to see. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking of bread. Notice this last thing. And the prayers. Prayer became an integral part of the work of the gospel, and it still is. It still is. God has chosen to save people by the preaching of the gospel, and that preaching of the gospel is energized by prayer. Flip over to chapter 4. Look at verse 31. After they had preached the gospel, they were beaten. And they were sent back out, told not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. It says in verse 31 of chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place where they were together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice what they did. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. If I have any sense of boldness in the gospel, it's because somebody's praying. Now, I know many of you say to me, oh, I pray for you every day. And boy, I do appreciate that. Don't stop. But when I step up here, this is where I need those prayers especially. It's during this time that I might open this book and preach from it boldly and tell what God is actually saying so that we take it to heart and we obey it. Chapter 6, verse 6, they set before the apostles, they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase. In other words, the gospel continued to be preached. And the number of the disciples was multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Didn't happen until they prayed. Chapter 9, verse 40, Peter put them all outside. He raised Tabitha from the dead, and she opened her eyes. And verse 42 says, they continued to preach the gospel and people were saved. These miracles that took place in the book of Acts during the apostolic time were inevitably connected to prayer and the preaching of the gospel. Nothing glorifies God more than the gospel being preached. Listen carefully. It is not the results of the gospel, but the gospel itself. I've preached many times to people and given the gospel, and nothing seems to happen. Now, I don't know, and you don't know, what's happening in the hearts of people. Many things can happen. But oftentimes when we preach the gospel, and I've been to many pastors' meetings, not so much now, but in the past, particularly in the South, and hear pastors say, I preached Sunday and 12 people were saved. Or 20 people got saved. Well, what if nobody got saved? Noah preached for 120 years and nobody got saved. You see, it's the gospel itself, the truth of the gospel itself that pleases God, and He gets glory from that gospel when it is preached in truth, and people inevitably get saved as a result of it. And their lives are transformed by the grace and power of God. So what Jesus meant when He said in verse 14, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it, is in connection to the preaching of the gospel. And I would add to that, which the salvation of souls comes from the preaching of the gospel, and anything else that would honor Christ and fulfill the will or glory of God. So it's not necessarily limited to just the preaching of the gospel, but that would be the main thing that He's talking about here. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, and he writes and he makes this connection between our prayers and the will of God. Listen to what he says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This was one of the first verses that I memorized as a new believer. And I would tell people, I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that I have been saved. How do you know that? Because I believe in the name of the Son of God. He is my Lord. He is my Master. He is my sovereign King. But he goes on to say this in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So now there's a caveat, according to His will. John must have been thinking back to this night when he wrote those words. There's nothing that we can do on a Sunday morning more important than the preaching of the Word of God. So that means that you should be in prayer for this time each week so that the Word of God will be preached in boldness and with power so that it affects your life and the lives of others in the service. You should be doing this. And I'm sure that many of you are. Notice that the request must be asked in Jesus' name. Jesus turns all of this and points it all back to himself. He is the one that will undertake that these things happen himself. He will do it himself. So what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Well, John MacArthur, in his study Bible, gives three. Many of you have the MacArthur study Bible. He gives three elements that must accompany asking in Jesus' name for prayers to be answered. And here they are. I've reworded them a bit and embellished them to a degree. First, asking in Jesus' name, what one is asking must harmonize with the will of God as related to God's kingdom. It must be relatable to God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we're praying, we're wanting God's will to be done on earth in the lives of people like it's done in heaven. We often ask for things. I've often asked for things in my selfishness and in my flesh, in order to consume things in my flesh. I've done that. I didn't necessarily need those things, but I wanted them anyway. And so I can deceive myself into thinking that I'm praying in the will of God for those things, when really, I just want them selfishly. We are told in the Scriptures to be content with what we have. Do you realize that the things that you have can be gone just like that tomorrow? I was at church one morning way back years ago in down in Missouri. We lived in Missouri. And I was one of those guys who occasionally walked the parking lots to see that things were okay. It was a bigger church. And all of a sudden, you could hear yells of fire, fire. I turned and looked, and over across the other parking lot was a house that was burning. It was on fire. And I knew whose house it was, a friend of mine. We were in the same church. And I went over there, and he was there, my friend. And we stood there and watched that house burn to the ground. Fire department didn't get there soon enough. Nothing was saved. He lost everything he had. Everything. That can happen to any number of us. We should hold loosely the things of this life. First Timothy 6, verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You may lose everything you have, but you can never lose the one who lives in your heart. Number two, in asking in Jesus' name, we must understand that we are spiritually impoverished, and Jesus is the one in whom we trust for the answer. We are spiritually in poverty. We have no way of making the will of God come to pass in our lives by ourselves. Our hearts are often anxious about the things that are needed to live in this world and in this life. I often think about this, and I have to remind myself that God has promised to take care of me and my family, and He has always done that. And so I have no earthly idea why I get anxious over those things. But I do. And I think that you're probably not too far behind me. We have so much abundance in our lives that we often become greedy, ambitious, success-oriented, desiring prestige, ambitious, self-indulgent, conspicuously consumed with material goods. And some of those things are necessary to live in our society. We would not exist long with just food and clothing living in Minnesota. We have to have a place that we can go and be warm in the wintertime. We need an automobile to get us from one place to another or to work and back. But let's face it, we've gone far beyond that. We fret over things like a lost child. Our Father knows what we need, and only He has the power to supply it. We have no merits of our own to bring before Him in prayer. We come in His name, and we come in His will, and we come recognizing His power and wisdom for the answers. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It is an acknowledgement of complete dependence on Him for everything. That passage in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life," is one that is hard to take on board. Three times in that passage He uses those words, "Do not be anxious," saying, "What shall we eat?" or "What shall we drink?" or "What shall we wear?" Then He says, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself." Philippians, Paul writes, "My God shall supply your every need according to His riches in glory." He did not say your every want or your every desire. Sometimes our desires do not mesh with God's will. Number three, to ask in Jesus' name means that when we ask, we desire to bring glory to our Heavenly Father and to Christ, His Son. We want God's glory in what we ask for. This is what the Christian life is all about. We desire that God would be glorified in us. That was our Lord's supreme goal in His earthly life, was that He might bring glory to His Heavenly Father. We should imitate Him. John 17, verse 1, when Jesus spoke these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." How many times do we pray that prayer when we venture into something? Romans 15, Paul writes this, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That together we would do that. This is not a one-person race that we're in. Now, I'm going to give you an interesting fact. Asking in Jesus' name is not found, the words in Jesus' name is not found in any prayer of the New Testament. You won't find it. It's not there. When Paul prayed his prayers in his epistles, he did not say, in Jesus' name. Why is that left out? Did not Jesus say, if you ask in my name, I'll do it? Many people who pray, as I almost always do, will end their prayer, or either begin their prayer, with the words, in Jesus' name. Some people get really disturbed when that phrase is left out of prayers that are prayed publicly. They get really upset. It's often seen by many people as a magic formula equal sort of to rubbing Aladdin's lamp. If I say in Jesus' name, then it'll happen. But praying in Jesus' name is more of a recognition than a statement to be tacked on to the end of a prayer. We are recognizing who we're coming in His name. We recognize that in our hearts. We are praying to the Heavenly Father with our understanding that we have come in Jesus' name, without ever saying the words. Nothing wrong with using those words, certainly. But we should not see them as some sort of formula. We regard Christ's promise that He made here, and we pray within the bounds of God's will and God's glory. That's coming in Jesus' name. The promise of answered prayer is like an endorsed check that one might take to the bank and cash. It's like saying to our Father in heaven, Father, Jesus told me to ask you this, and He has signed the prayer in His own name. Would the Father not give the request to any prayer that has Jesus' name written on it? He certainly would. But a prayer that does not, and like checks that can be forged, prayers that do not line up with God's will and God's glory are forgery prayers. They're forged. And God knows the difference. The most dangerous thing that God could do for just about any of us is to give us what we ask for without exception. It would ruin us. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have ever prayed, God, I wish I had $1 million? I've said that. But if I had $1 million tomorrow, I may not be the same person I am today. And you might not either. That's why God doesn't make very many of us wealthy. Because we would ruin ourselves. Asking must be balanced with the other passages in Scripture that speak to the subject of praying. For example, in my name must be balanced with keep on asking from Luke chapter 18. We're not talking about a one-time prayer in Jesus' name and then sit back and just wait for it to fall from heaven. Or it might be two people agreeing in prayer from Matthew chapter 18. Or it might be from believing when we ask from Matthew 21. Or it might be asking without doubt from James chapter 1. Or asking with selfish motives from James chapter 4. Or being obedient according to God's will from 1 John 3 and 5. You see, there are many forms of this asking in Jesus' name that must mesh together to find the will and glory of God. Jesus' name represents His holy character, which we are to imitate. All of this is what it means to ask in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus has made a great promise to us. The extent of His promise is in His name. The basis of His promise is in His name. And the objective of the promise is the glory of the Heavenly Father and His Son. The result, when asked that way, is, "I will do it." So for those of you who have prayed for years for lost loved ones, and you see very little change in their lives, don't stop praying. Continue to pray. "God, save my son. God, save my daughter. God, save my mom or my dad or my wife or my husband. God, save them." And that would bring great glory to God when He does. It is true that we often do not understand or know what God is doing at any given moment or what He will do in the future. Did John understand when James, his brother, was killed with a sword? And yet at the very same time, Peter was in prison and released. All you can relegate these things to is the sovereign will of God. It was God's will for James to die as a martyr. And Peter finally met his end that way, but not for a very long time. This is why we trust Him. Spurgeon writes this, and I'll close out with this. He says, "Prayer is all the more sure to succeed because it is for the Father's glory and through His Son. It glorifies His truth, His faithfulness, His power, His grace. Granting of prayer, when offered in Jesus' name, reveals the Father's love to Him and honor which He has put upon Him. The glory of Jesus and the Father are so wrapped up together that the grace which magnifies the one magnifies the other. The channel is made famous through the fullness of the fountain, and the fountain is honored through the channel by which it flows. If the answering of our prayers would dishonor our Lord, we would not pray. But since in this thing He is glorified, we will pray without ceasing, and in that dear name in which God and His people have fellowship and delight." What he's saying is, let's just not pray if we're not going to pray for something that will glorify God and fulfill His will. God delights in the earnest prayers of His people when they coincide with His will and bring Him glory. John Newton writes these words, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for His grace and power are such that none could ever ask too much. With my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. Let Your blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. While I'm a pilgrim here, let Your love my spirit cheer. As my guide, my guard, my friend, lead me to my journey's end." Let's rearrange our prayers and ask ourselves every time that we come to Him in prayer for something, is this prayer for my benefit that I might just have it for fleshly reasons or selfish reasons? Or is this request something that's within the will of God, and will it bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and to my Heavenly Father? Every time you pray for a lost soul, you can be guaranteed that you are praying in the will of God. Because God loves to save people from sin. And He uses our faithful prayers and the preaching of the gospel to do it. So next Sunday morning, when you wake up, I want you to think, we're going to church and there's going to be the preaching of the Scriptures. The gospel will be preached. And I want you to pray that God's glory and God's will be accomplished through that gospel. And you can come expecting God to answer that prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day. Thank You for these who have come. We pray that You would bless this time. Lord, lay it to our hearts to pray. But when we pray, that we know we're coming in the name of the One who has the power to answer prayer and to answer it in accordance with His will and for the glory of God. And so we pray that You would remind us to pray like that. We cannot come in our own power because we have no power to come with. It's only the Spirit that lives within us, that dwells within us, that can bring those prayers to the Father. And so I pray that, Lord, You would do that. Remind us so that we can walk with You in a way that will honor You more. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.